It's been 2 weeks since we had our last teaching time with myself doing the teaching. So we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago and 3 Sundays ago and carry on from there. We've been looking at whose doing is it, God's or man's? This is the first part of a two-part teaching on the Bible and theology. I want to begin where I began several weeks ago, and that's at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, just to remind us that the Word of God is more than simply words on a page. It isn't always easy to understand, and we are merely humans, though aided by the Holy Spirit. We are merely humans making our best effort to understand what God has to say to us. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So I stated at the beginning, the ultimate goal of this teaching is to encourage each of you to look at the entire Word of God, both Old and New Testaments, when searching out what God is like, how God deals with us, what his character traits are, and what God says about specific topics or issues. And the reason that this is a significant goal is that it's just too easy for us to fall into the habit or the pattern of looking at selected scriptures, either ones that agree with us or ones that don't, but looking at selected scriptures and missing the larger picture of the entire Word of God. Could you turn that on, please, honey? As I pointed out, there are three levels of theology. There's the foundational layer of theology. That's the basic tenets of the faith. They have not changed since the time of Christ and the apostles. And the early church came up with two primary creeds in order to take a stand against bad teaching that was working its way into the church, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and they came in that order. And so there's that foundational level, and Christians around the world hold to this level of teaching. If they don't, they are considered a cult by those who do hold to this level of teaching. And then there's the primary layer of theology, which is made up of Calvinism and Arminianism, although there are some who would say that covenantal theology fits in that primary layer. I have my reasons for putting it in the third layer, because people who hold a covenant theology generally fall into one of the two camps that are in the primary layer. Then you have the secondary layer of theology, and this does not take into account all the teaching that's out there. There's a lot of different teachings amongst the different churches, but in essence, there's dispensationalism, covenantalism, and eternal security as it's taught today. And so that's a picture of what we're working on. We've already discussed the first two layers and dispensationalism in the secondary layer of theology. Today, I want us to look at covenantalism and eternal security as it's taught today. And before we do that, let's pray together. Father God, I do ask that you would give us clear minds to understand what's being stated, that we would be able to comprehend these things, these truths that have been part of the church for years, which we are influenced by ourselves. And so, Father, by the work of your Holy Spirit, by the speaking of these things, speak to each of us, give us a clear picture of life in the body of Christ. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning today with covenant theology, it is believed by most church historians that covenant theology was never systematized, that is, laid out as a well-defined or a complete system of theology until after the Reformation. It was soon after the Reformation that this was done. And it was the Reformation that is the kind of the turning point in church history. For the first 1,500 years, the church held to a basic standard of theology, and then at the Reformation, Martin Luther broke with that, and then you had Calvin and Arminius after him, and the covenant theology that came into play right after that. And so covenant theology has as a system only as old as the Reformation. However, this view of God and Scripture has its roots going all the way back to the early church. And its essence or core beliefs are found in both Calvinism and dispensationalism. Both Calvinism and dispensationalism have a very strong commitment to covenants in the Scripture. And probably dispensationalism a bit stronger than Calvinism, but they are both very active in promoting and teaching some of the covenants that God has established with man throughout history, as stated in the Scripture. Covenant theology builds its view of God and its view of the Scripture primarily through the lens of the covenants that God has made with mankind from Adam and Eve all the way through the current age, which is called the Church Age or the Age of Grace. And there's a common list. Some people hold to a few more, but there's a common list of covenants between God and man, which are looked to as significant covenants in the Scriptures. First, there was the covenant with Adam, and then, of course, Eve, his helpmate, between God and man. The second major covenant was the one with Noah, following the flood, and hence we have the rainbow, the promise that God would never destroy the earth by water again. The third major covenant, significant covenant that comes into play, is the covenant with Israel at Sinai, which was the law, the giving of the law. And that included both the blessings and the curses as part of the giving of the law. And some covenantalists, some others beyond that, would see that the blessings and the curses were themselves a separate covenant. But that was all part of the law. You can separate it if you wish. You can keep it together if you wish. But that was the third major covenant. The third one, let me back up. The third one is with Abraham. After Noah came the covenant with Abraham. Got ahead of myself there. And his descendants, and that was a covenant based on faith. So you have Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, and then Israel at Sinai. Apologize for that confusion. The fifth covenant was with David, and that was the promise that somebody would sit on his throne forever. As you read God's words to Solomon, you realize that the fulfillment of that covenant was based on righteousness within the lineage of David. God provided that righteous person in Jesus Christ. He was one of David's line, and he is the fulfillment of that promise and covenant that God made with David. And so that particular covenant has in part been fulfilled because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And the final covenant that we recognize in the Scriptures, or those who hold a covenant theology recognize in the Scriptures, is the New Covenant. And that's the covenant whereby Christ has redeemed us through the cross and the resurrection, where we are saved by grace. where we receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, where we have the new nature of Christ given to us, and we are empowered to live a godly life, and all of that results in eternal life, and so you have that new covenant. Now, given those six covenants, most covenantalists, people who hold a covenantal theology, break the Bible down into two parts, and you should be able to guess what those parts are: the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, and the New Covenant or the New Testament. And those are the major two covenants. Everything revolves around those two covenants, with the exception of the covenant made with Abraham, because that was a covenant based on faith, and every subsequent generation, which included people of faith, would be part of the covenant God made with Abraham. And so the church, which is filled with people of faith, are brought into that covenant that God made with Abraham. So you have the two primary ones are the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and that's the covenant of works. That's how they would call it, the covenant of works, or the covenant of law. And you have the New Covenant, which is the covenant of grace, or the covenant of Christ. Old Testament, New Testament. In our own country, covenantal theology got a huge boost from the Puritans. I don't know how popular it would be in our country today if it hadn't been for the Puritans. And the Puritans were very strongly committed to covenant theology, and they influenced theology in our land right from the start of this country, and had a significant influence at that. And there is the belief amongst the Puritans that covenant theology should fit on the second level and be a competitor to Calvinism and Arminianism, because they would hold that covenant theology is one of those foundational type theologies that fits on top of the first layer of theology. Covenant theology is mostly God's doing. It's certainly more about God than man, but it includes man. Covenant theologians would be Arminian in their root thinking, because they hold to free will. And that's why I've placed it on top of Calvinism and Arminianism. The reason that it's more God's doing and less man's doing is because God is the one who sets up the covenants. This is not an agreement between God and man. God does not sit down with us and say, "You know, I'm thinking of sending my son to die for you. What do you think of that? Is that a pretty good idea to you? You think you could go along with that? Are there any questions you have, or any parts you want to bring into this agreement so that we could have an agreement together?" There is nothing like that in any of the covenants God made with anyone, including us. God designs, builds, makes, establishes, determines the covenant, and he determines every aspect about it. We are given the opportunity to buy in or not. And that's why covenant theology is more God's doing. He sets the agreement. He decides what the blessings are for those who keep it. He decides what the consequences are for those who break it. However, because once we've entered into a covenant with God, and we do that, in essence, in our age, through repentance and faith in Christ for salvation, once we enter into that covenant, historically, back to the first covenant of Adam and Eve, we realize that a covenant can be broken on man's side. And so the free will comes into play, and that's the man's part of doing it. And so there is that two-sidedness in covenant theology. One of the interesting things to me about the covenant, covenants in the Scripture, and I would encourage you to take the time to read through some of them just to get this idea yourself. But the language from God's side is what I call huge language. The language describes God's part and God's side in very strong ways. He is faithful, eternally so. His loving kindness is forever. He will never break covenant. The language that goes with the covenants from God's side draws a picture that clearly states there is no way, forever there is no way, that this covenant is going to collapse or be broken or somehow fail from God's side. And the language is very strong in that regard. And we see that even in the language of the New Testament when it comes to our salvation. And so that is a consistent part of all the covenants, including the covenant of grace or the covenant of Christ as stated in the New Testament. If any covenant with God is ever to be broken, it will never be on God's part. It will only be on our part. We are the ones who break covenant with God. He never breaks covenant with us. Moving on from covenant theology to eternal security, as it's taught today, and I keep adding in as it's taught today because in essence it wasn't taught before the Reformation. And so as it's taught today, eternal security is a mixture of Calvinism and Arminianism. It doesn't stand alone in on either side. Now, Calvinism holds that you cannot fall away from the faith because the same power of God, the same greatness of God that elects you is the same power and greatness of God that sanctifies you. And just as you have nothing to do with your election, so you have nothing to do with your sanctification, and you will be sanctified. Calvinism holds a strong teaching on holiness, but it is a teaching that says God does it, man doesn't, and just as God does the electing, God does the sanctifying, and so there's no way that you can lose your salvation. In eternal security, as it's taught today, there's a different approach to that, not much, but somewhat of a different approach than Calvinism has. There is no historical evidence as to who began this particular view of God and His Word and salvation. Nobody knows who started eternal security as it is taught today. Now, there are those who believe that it came out of Darby and his two other friends, and I can't think of their name at the moment, but they're the founders of dispensationalism, and there's some sense that it came out of that and the Brethren movement. I don't know if that's the case. One of the interesting, maybe even unique teachings that comes out of that particular movement is that nobody loses their salvation because if you, and let me back up a moment, they hold a strong teaching on holiness as well. So if you don't come up to the level of holiness that you ought to arrive at as a Christian in this life, then during the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's the millennial reign of Christ, those Christians who were mediocre, who were fleshly, who were saved, as if we use the scripture from Corinthians, who were saved as though through fire, those believers will be cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. Now that outer darkness, according to Darby and the Brethren teaching, is, and I use this carefully because they would not want this label put on them, but I only use it for you to understand. It's a type of purgatory. And you go there for the 1,000 years, and you will be purified in those 1,000 years in order to come up to the level of holiness that you ought to have achieved as a sincere follower of Jesus Christ in this life. And so everybody who comes to faith in Christ, according to that view by Darby and his friends, which they're the ones who began dispensationalism. According to them, everyone who comes to faith is saved and will be saved, even if you have to go through that cleansing, purifying period in order to come to that final place of eternal life. Now, the thing that you would miss out on if you went to that 1,000 years of purification is you would miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb, so you wouldn't be there. And you'd miss out on reigning with Christ for those 1,000 years. So there are some who believe that that's where eternal security as we know it today comes from. Nobody can say for sure. I'm only giving you some history, the best that I know and the best that the church historians know. To the best of my knowledge, this view was introduced to the church somewhere between 200 and 250 years ago, which would put us in the Darby and Brethren movement. Since its introduction to the church, it has grown in influence over the years to the point that this particular view is an accepted teaching by many Christians today outside of Calvinism. Again, Calvinists don't have to accept this. Their security is already taken care of. This teaching on eternal security brings together an underlying commitment to Arminianism's free will. As far as I know, everybody who believes in eternal security as it's taught today believes in free will. We come to faith in Christ through free will. It's not through Calvin's election. We pursue a sanctified life through free will choices. It's not through Calvinism's perseverance of the saints. And so there is that Arminianism as kind of like the foundational view of eternal security as it's taught today. But it has that unique interpretation and application of Calvin's perseverance of the saints. So under this teaching, we do come to salvation and live the Christian life through the Arminian model of God's assistance on the one hand and man's choices or man's free will on the other. And when I say that, let me be really clear, there's no question in this teaching at all about being saved by God's grace alone. God's assistance, man's free will, doesn't remove the fact that there is none of us who can pay for our own sin apart from being eternally separated from God. And I hope we all understand that. The only way I can pay for my sin is to be eternally separated from God. I can't do enough good works from this day forward. I can't take your good works and apply them to my life. I can't become holy enough. I've sinned. That sin has to be paid for. And the only way that I, David Bain, can pay for David Bain's sin is to be separated from God. Hence, I need Jesus Christ to pay for my sin. All Old Testament believers need Jesus Christ to pay for their sin. The blood of bulls and goats only covered sin. It didn't wash it away. And so though there is this free will aspect, which is in Arminianism, as we've already talked about, and in the eternal security as it's taught today, it doesn't remove the fact that we are saved by grace alone and that we live the Christian life with the assisted empowerment of God, and we are given His new nature. We have the living Word. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the body of Christ. So we have all those things. Nonetheless, there's that free will part, which is God's assistance, our choices. The Calvinism that enters into eternal security as it's taught today comes out of two principles taught by Calvin. One is God's sovereign rule over our lives, and that's where God does everything, because there is nothing good in us which would motivate us or give us any ability to turn towards God and respond to God or do something good. God has to enter in and do that through us, so it's completely God's doing. So there's that sovereign rule of God. That's one aspect put together with the perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved, because an elected believer cannot fall away from the faith. So in other words, let me just put this together. We're saved by a combination of God's grace and an act of our will in response to God's grace. We are preserved or protected from losing our salvation by a sovereign act of God, to the point that our free will is no longer a factor in relation to the possibility of falling away and losing our salvation. Or to put it a bit differently, losing our salvation is taken out of our hands and put in the hands of our sovereign God, who keeps us secure regardless of our choices and behavior following our coming to faith in Christ and being born again. Now, among those who hold to the eternal security teaching, we could break them down into two groups, one larger, one smaller. And the larger group teaches that once you are saved, you are always saved, regardless of how you live after being saved. And this particular teaching claims two primary supports. First, there are specific scriptures that teach we are eternally secure once we are saved. We can go to the New Testament and find verses that state, or at least imply, we are eternally secure once we are saved. And these scriptures contain certain words. And a classic example would be the word eternal. We have eternal life. All right? So if you can lose your salvation, how can you be given eternal life? And so the once saved, always saved uses scripture to support itself, and there's a significant number of scriptures that can support that position. And again, the use of the words eternal life can't be eternal if it can be lost. Secondly, if we must maintain our salvation by how we live, then that means that salvation becomes works-based. And there is no such thing as works-based salvation, because we are saved by grace alone. And those two realities, those two truths, are like the foundational basis or the linchpin of this larger group in the eternal security camp that believe once saved, always saved, regardless of how you live. There's a second group within the eternal security camp that teaches once saved, always saved. However, if after supposedly being saved, you return to a life of sin, whether it's 5 years later, 10 years later, 1 month later, and you live out a life of sin as you used to live before salvation, and you die in that condition, then this second group would say you were never saved to begin with. And that particular idea comes from Calvinism, which in their Perseverance of the Saints, if someone claims that they have been elected, but they don't persevere to the end, then that failure to persevere is proof they were never elected to begin with. And there's a group within the eternal security camp that would, in essence, teach that same idea, just with a bit of a different twist than Calvin's perseverance. All right, all of that to say this at the end: eternal security, as it is taught today, makes salvation a combined act of God's doing and our doing. So that's the Arminian side. That's the free will aside, with God's part being in it, while at the same time making the security of our salvation all God's doing. And so you have those two things coming together: free will in the salvation and sanctification side, all God's doing when it comes to the security side of our salvation. I'll give you a chance to ask some questions about this in a little bit, but before we do that, I want to give us several foundational truths and presuppositions that I think are important before we move on from here, and I present a list of scriptures that show us both sides, God's doing and our doing, in a way that I think beautifully weaves them together, and I hope you'll enjoy it as much as I have. So these are important foundational truths and presuppositions for the study that we are facing, and I have, I think, 9 of them. All right, number 1, or as I have it, A. So I'm going to lose track as I go through. We do not have the answer to every question. We simply don't have the answer to every question. Every question about God, every question about His Word, every question about a specific verse. We simply don't have all the answers. We do not have an explanation for every scripture or group of verses. That sometimes there's things that we just can't explain. And that's the way it is. And it's my opinion that we do not have to have an answer or an explanation to everything about God and His Word. And the reason is that God and His Word, they have mystery about them. There is a mystery side of God that we just can't see, haven't seen, and won't see till we see Him face to face. As Paul stated very clearly, it's like we're looking in a mirror that's not very clear or through a glass that's smoky, and we can't see clearly through to the other side. And that's okay. That should be okay. For me, I believe it is okay, and I would encourage you to see it in that same way. We simply can't solve everything in the Scripture in this lifetime. But those mysteries should never limit our faith. They should never limit our obedience. They should never limit doing what we know God has said. Number 2. The Word of God should determine our theology rather than our theology determining what God's Word says. I've never met anyone who believes they aren't doing exactly that. I've not talked to anyone who says, no, you know, my theology is more important than Scripture, so I take my theology first and I go to the Scripture to support it. Nobody's ever admitted that. My personal experience is there's enough people who do that I am saying to us today, the Word of God should determine our theology. It should be the other way around. We go to the Word of God to find out what it says, and then we build our theology. Now, those who built their theology first, people like Augustine in the early church days, people like Luther, people like Calvin and Arminius, these folks did go to the Word of God first, whether we agree with them or not. That is, at this point, irrelevant. They did go to the Word of God first on some of their issues. Some of them were influenced by others in how they looked at the Word of God. But nevertheless, let's give them credit for having researched the Scripture. Let us not just buy into what they say mindlessly. Let's go to the Word of God ourselves to see if the Scripture supports what they teach. So the Word of God should determine our theology. And one sign that our theology has the upper hand in influencing our view of God and His Word is when we know more about our theological position than we know about the many Scriptures that the Word of God has related to that position. We should be as familiar with the Scriptures as we are with the theology. Number 3. Where there is division among believers concerning a particular theological position, and I'm talking about the second and third level, not the first. At the first level, that foundational level, we must all agree. But the second and third level, we can disagree. Where there is division among believers concerning a particular theological position, we should examine the Scripture to see if the Bible speaks to both sides. of that particular theological debate. If the Bible speaks to both sides, then we should take both sides as God's word and therefore worthy of equal consideration. One of the great challenges with Calvinism and Arminianism is selected verses and overlooking other scriptures. And what I'm promoting to you is have the mindset where if you realize the Bible speaks to both sides, take both sides into account as God's word. And as God's word of equal consideration. Number four, where the scripture speaks to an issue in only one place. In other words, there's only one verse, or maybe one small group of verses. That place becomes the basis for understanding what the Bible teaches about that issue. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm pretty certain, there is a verse in there about being baptized for the dead. We don't touch that verse. We've never touched it in this church. I have no intentions on teaching on it because I have no clue why it's even in Corinthians or why it's in the Bible. I honestly have no answer for that. But my point is, that's the only verse in the whole Bible about being baptized for the dead. Therefore, that verse is the only verse we can go to find out what God is saying to us about that topic. There's no related verses. There's no additional information given. So I didn't mean to upset you by bringing that verse up, but it is there. And we all just kind of read past it and get to the next section because nobody that I know of knows really what to do with that. Now, the other side of that is, if the Bible has more than one scripture or more than one small section, in other words, it speaks to an issue in many and varied places, all of those places combined together become the basis for understanding what the Bible teaches about that issue. And that helps us avoid selecting our favorite scriptures and building our beliefs about God on our favorite scriptures. Number five, the Old Testament is the foundation for the New Testament. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament are to be taken as a closed text, separate and exclusive from the other. We ought to use both testaments in order to better understand both testaments. Much of what we take from the Old Testament to further our understanding of the New Testament is based on prophecy. And every Advent season, we look at plenty of prophecy about Christ, and it all comes from the Old Testament. Much of what we take from the Old Testament to further our understanding of the New Testament comes from types. The temple was filled with types of Christ. And we can gain insight into who Christ is and what he does just by looking at the temple that God gave to Moses. And there's many other types in the Old Testament. There's also the use of allegory, which needs to be used carefully because it can be bent and twisted to our own interest. But certainly allegory in the Old Testament is the way that we gain understanding of the New Testament. And the New Testament has quotes and references. For example, Paul says, do you think that they were told not to muzzle the ox while the ox was treading out the grain because the ox was important? No, it was so ministers would get paid. I bring that up just for my own sake. But that's a reference to the Old Testament that gives us understanding of what the New Testament's trying to convey. And there's a number of those references in the New Testament. They come from the Old, and they help us understand the New. Now, there's a reason for this beyond the fact that God presents us with two testaments. The apostles and the earliest Christians only had the Old Testament for their Bible. That was their Bible. They didn't have the New Testament like we have. It was being written. While Acts was being lived out, the New Testament was being written. And so what they had was the Old Testament. And I've read some pretty spectacular sermons about New Testament teaching taken right out of the Old Testament. And if you're interested, you can find some of those on the internet by people from long, long time ago. But they come right out of the Old Testament. You're thinking, wow, how could they get this from the Old Testament? Well, they had the teachings of Christ, which were passed on verbally at that time. They had the teachings of the apostles, which were passed on verbally, and some of them were starting to be written down. And they had an understanding of the Old Testament, which didn't end with the birth of Christ. It took them into the life of Christ and the life of the church. Okay, what am I trying to get you to see? The Old Testament should not be ignored in our understanding of the New Testament. Keep them both together. Understand them both. This is God's speaking to us, both old and new. Number 6. Many people appeal to the Greek language or the Hebrew in order to better define a word or learn how it's to be used in a particular passage, and I would say that that's a very scholarly thing to do. It's a very reasonable thing to do, and it can often be helpful. What I want to do is caution all of us who are willing to be cautioned on this topic to consider whose presentation of the tense of that Greek word or that Hebrew word and whose definition is being used. Because there are those who use the Greek to support their theology rather than to discover what a particular passage has to say to see if it fits their theology or not. I listened to a well-known preacher of our day preaching through the book of Hebrews, and I was listening specifically to Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And this pastor preached a great sermon, and in that sermon he was looking up, he was using the Greek to help the listener understand a particular word that is there in Hebrews. And that word is tasted. And he, I think it's from chapter 6, he took that word tasted and he related it to other words, same Greek word, other places within the New Testament, which show that the word taste, as used here in Hebrews, only refers to just kind of, you know, touching the flavor to your tongue, not really ingesting, not really swallowing. What this minister did not do was even refer to, I mean, there was no mention of the word taste in Hebrews chapter 2, same word, same tense, same spelling in the Greek, where it spoke of Christ tasting death. Great sermon. Good teaching. But not an honest use of the Greek. And so my encouragement to you is when you are listening to someone present what the Greek means, or you're looking it up yourself, be cautious that you're not using the Greek to support your own view instead of using it to find out what the Word of God says. Another example of this is I'm familiar with a group of believers that are very strong in the use of Greek in terms of supporting their New Testament theology. And for whatever reason, and I say this respectfully of them because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they come up with some of the most unique definitions of Greek words. And it's not that those definitions don't exist, but rarely do they fit the context. And mostly it's they're only defined that way one time, commonly within the New Testament, and several times by their applying that definition to the Greek where they want it to come out to mean that. Good believers love the Lord, serving the Lord, but their use of the Greek, in my opinion, is suspect because of what they do. And so I would caution us all to be careful what we do with Greek and Hebrew when it comes to defining it and using it to support our theology. Number 7. Church history should not decide what the Bible teaches. But it should give us cause to consider what we're reading and what we're reading into the Scripture, what we're teaching from the Scripture. And we should at least consider, are we holding to a view or having an understanding of Scripture that the church has held to historically, or is it one that the church has dismissed or ignored or fought against from the beginning? And church history can give us that information. Again, I am not suggesting that church history should tell us what the Scripture says. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's trust in the Holy Spirit. Let's look to others who are trained and studied. But let's also consider church history. Number 8. There's wisdom in placing ourselves under the teaching and authority of older, wiser Christians of godly character. And Christians who are well acquainted with the Scriptures. Now, if you have to choose between an older, wiser Christian who is godly and one who's well acquainted with the Scriptures, choose the godly one. Because the one who is well acquainted with the Scriptures isn't well acquainted with God if they're not godly. And it's being well acquainted with God that opens our minds and opens our hearts and opens our eyes to see what the Word of God says. And that's why I put together godly as well as well-versed, well-equipped in the Scriptures. The final one is this, and this does not come from me, it comes from Augustine, the guy who started a lot of this many years ago. And I have no reason, I have no knowledge why he came up with this line. Maybe he needed it because he needed the charity, which is at the end. But it's a good line, and it's good for us believers to remember. Because we are all one in the Spirit. We are all one in Christ. We all have the same Father. Here it is. In essentials, unity. Essentials are the bottom line. In non-essentials, liberty. Let's give people liberty in the non-essentials. You believe that speaking in tongues is vital to validating the filling of the Holy Spirit? I don't have to fight with you about that. I can disagree with you, but I don't have to fight with you about it. I don't have to separate over it. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. We'll pick up here next week. I hope to present two foundational realities and then begin the comparison of Scriptures.